as we come before your word, we ask that your spirit would come and move in our midst. Lord, take these truths and use them to sanctify your people. Lord, grant us attentive minds, attentive hearts. Lord, enable me to proclaim these truths without distraction. Help me to be a good tour guide of this text before us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, think with me, which book in the Old Testament focuses most clearly on salvation, on deliverance, on rescue? Which book describes the central act of redemption in the Old Testament? Well, it's the book of Exodus. Exodus tells the true story of how God saves a special people from the land of Egypt. But who is it that does the saving? Who rescues this people? Well, the New Testament gives us a very clear answer to the question that might surprise you. Listen to Jude, verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. How can that be? The name Jesus is never mentioned in the book of Exodus. And yet, such a bold claim in the New Testament. Jesus is the one who saves them. Well, in John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to the religious elite of his day, and he helps us to understand this. In verse 39, he says this, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness about me." So Jesus makes the clear claim that the Old Testament is about Jesus. The Old Testament testifies to him. He gets even more pointed in verse 46. He says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So Moses, the author of the book of Exodus, wrote about Jesus. That means as we study the book of Exodus, which, Lord willing, that's what we're going to do for the next several months, we should be looking for how Moses wrote about Jesus. This morning is a different sermon than most. Usually we look at a portion of scripture, perhaps a paragraph or a chapter, and we delight in that particular text. This morning I'm going to do an overview sermon of the entire book of Exodus. It's 40 chapters long. Now if we were to read it straight through, it would take us 2.5 or 3 hours. We're not going to do that together this morning. Although I highly recommend that you find some time this week to do so. Sit down and read the text through, even if it's a little bit each day throughout the week. What we're going to do this morning is I'm going to draw your attention to various texts along the way and try to give you the big picture of the book. You know, there's value in focusing in on details. So, I mean, you can get a magnifying glass out and look at a blade of grass, and you can see interesting things. But if you stand up, you'll now notice that that blade of grass is part of a large patch of grass. And if you get even higher, you'll notice, well, this is actually a football field. And then if you go up even more, you recognize this is in a football stadium. This is where the Steelers play. All right. And then you get up even higher and you see all of Pittsburgh. And if you were to go even higher, you'd see how the city relates to the farmland around it. Eventually, as you get higher and higher, you begin to see, okay, well, there's Pittsburgh in the midst of all of this countryside. Eventually, you'd see the Great Lakes and mountains and the coast. You see, there's some things you can only really notice from a very high altitude. That's my goal this morning. In this sermon, I want to kind of give you the aerial view from 35,000 feet, as if you're flying across the continent, looking down. What do you notice about the book of Exodus before we slow down and then look at all the details for a long time to come? So think with me for a minute. What are some of the major themes of the book of Exodus that come to your mind? We're familiar with this book. It speaks of God's judgment, We see the plagues, God pouring out judgment upon Egypt especially. It speaks of God's saving power. He rescues his people, the redemption of Israel. We see the holiness of God. He reveals his character in the Ten Commandments. Throughout, we see the glory of God, his goodness, his greatness. We see his compassion, his mercy. I mean, even with Israel and the golden calf incident, to think that God doesn't just destroy them all in the moment, right then. There are so many themes in this big book. Let's go ahead and jump in. Look in chapter 1 with me. Let's notice how the book begins by explaining the big problem that Israel has. So I'll start in chapter 1, verse 6. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many for us and too mighty for us." Skip down to verse 13. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. So here's the beginning of the book. It really reaches all the way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis ended with the people of Israel, 70 in number, coming down into Egypt. Joseph was the hero. He had saved all of Egypt from this great famine. And so as the people of Israel come down into Egypt, they are favored. They are privileged. They are being received with honor. But times pass. That generation dies, and then another, and then another. In fact, 400 years go by. And somewhere along the way, a king arose who forgot all about Joseph. And now we have the people enslaved, mistreated, oppressed. And to make matters worse, go to the very end of chapter 1. Verse 22 reads, "And Pharaoh commanded all his people that every son that is born of the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile." So it's not enough to enslave all these people. They number over 1 million now. But let's weaken them. Let's not allow them to raise a force that would fight against us. Let's kill all of their baby boys. Wow. So this is the problem. The rest of the book of Exodus is God's solution to this horrible problem. Now, something else you notice from kind of the high altitude looking down on this book is that the pace of the book changes. It starts fast and then it slows down to a crawl. So chapter 1 actually spans 4 centuries. A lot of time is dealt with there in the first chapter. The second chapter covers 80 years. But then chapters 3 through chapter 40, they cover events that take place in a little more than a year. It really slows down. The very end of the book is giving us the detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle, and it slows down for chapters to tell us exactly how everything is to be made. There's this interesting change in the pace of the book. So what is the book of Exodus all about? I've mentioned some of its themes. We've thought about how it's structured a little bit. What is the book of Exodus? What's its main message? Well, I'm indebted to Mark Dever's single sentence summary of the book of Exodus. Here's what Dever writes. "God works sovereignly to save a special people for his own glory." That's his summary of what this whole book is about. God works sovereignly to save a special people for his own glory. I think that's a really good summary. And so this morning, I'm going to make that our outline. We'll consider this summary sentence in 3 sections. So first, God works sovereignly. In the book of Exodus, it's clear that God is not passive, but rather he's actively involved in the world that he has made. We see God's sovereignty all over the book, but especially in the lives of 2 of its main human characters, that of Moses and Pharaoh. So think with me about the life of Moses. First, we see that God sovereignly raises Moses up. It's in the context of this edict that all of the newborn sons should be thrown into the Nile that Moses is born. And yet miraculously, supernaturally, his life is preserved. It seems like just a coincidence, but we know the truth. God is raising up a deliverer. So in chapter 2, Moses is in a little basket. He's being floated down the river. And Pharaoh's daughter, of all people, sees the baby, has compassion upon him, and takes him out of the water and raises him as her own son. When he's 40 years old, having been raised basically as an Egyptian, he seeks to defend the Hebrew people. He strikes down one of the Egyptians and buries him in the sand. Sometimes we forget that Moses was a murderer. Well, the next day it becomes clear that it's known, that it wasn't secretive. Other people saw and knew what was going on. And eventually word gets to Pharaoh about what he has done, and he tries to kill Moses. So Moses has to flee for his life. He goes off into exile, into the wilderness, into Midian, where he spends another 40 years. And it's like a whole new life. He gets married. He has a child. He becomes this shepherd. And then when he's 80 years old, thinking that he's reached retirement, God calls him into service. God sovereignly sends him back to Egypt. Chapters 3 and 4, we have Moses there at the burning bush. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. So God takes the initiative. He says, Moses, you're going to go. You're going to be my chosen instrument to rescue my people. But Moses is reluctant. Yes, he left in fear 40 years ago. Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 13. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Moses doesn't want to go. And yet God sovereignly uses him to rescue his people. That's the story that unfolds, especially in chapters 5 through 15. God is using Moses to rescue his people. Look in chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. So God promises he is coming to the rescue. And yet he refuses to do so independent of his chosen instrument, Moses. So over in chapter 7, verse 20, for example, we read, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of all of his servants, he lifted up his staff and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. You see, God has chosen Moses, along with Aaron with him, to go and proclaim to Pharaoh, let my people go. Over and over again, he's commanded. But Pharaoh, so full of himself, so proud, he refuses to do so, and so the Lord sends plague upon plague. Ultimately, after the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh sends the people out. But it's not long before he changes his mind and chases after them with an army. And so at the Red Sea, God uses Moses to lead the people to freedom. In chapters 16 to 18, God uses Moses as the people are traveling on the way to Sinai. He uses him to provide water from a rock and manna from heaven. So there's just a little taste of God's sovereignty in the life of Moses. But we also see it in the life of Pharaoh. God sovereignly raises Pharaoh up. Throughout the Bible, it's actually clear that this is true of all kings, all authorities. So Daniel 2, verse 21 says, God removes kings and sets up kings. Or perhaps you remember Jesus' conversation with Pilate. He said, you would have no authority at all if it had not been given you by my Father who is in heaven. Well, this sovereignty over even the kings of the world is on display in Exodus. In chapter 9, verse 16, Moses is speaking on behalf of the Lord. He says this, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show you my power." So Pharaoh is told that God has raised him up. God has put him in the very position that he wants him to be in. Perhaps most clearly we see God's sovereignty in his hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Look back to chapter 4, verse 21. God predicts what will happen ahead of time. "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" So God says, "I'm going to harden his heart. I will make him stubborn." Now, this leads to some confusion, because as you read throughout the rest of the account, there's times in which we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In fact, there's three different ways this is described. Sometimes the text says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes there's a kind of passive statement. It just says his heart was hardened. And then there's the active statements that say the Lord hardened his heart. How are these things to fit together? Go to the end of chapter 9. We actually see an example of all three of these right on top of each other. So the end of chapter 9, verse 34. "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart." So the text makes clear that when Pharaoh hardens his own heart, it's sinful. It's wrong. Pharaoh is accountable for his hard-heartedness, for his stubborn rebellion. "He sinned yet again and hardened his heart and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. He did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." And then at the beginning of chapter 10, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them.'" So the Bible teaches this mysterious truth. It's hard for us to grasp that mankind is responsible, accountable, and God is sovereign over all. For us to grasp it is really beyond us, and yet we cannot let go of either one of these truths. They're clearly taught, and usually just like this, right on top of one another. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and yet the Lord hardened his heart without doing evil himself. Paul takes this up and describes it in Romans chapter 9. Here's his summary sentence, verse 18. "So then he," referring to the Lord, "has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." God is the king over all. He sovereignly hardens Pharaoh's heart. This really proves to be an example of what Proverbs 21 describes. Listen to this verse. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So when you think of a king, they humanly are sovereign. They're in charge. They're in control. They can do whatever they want. And yet we're being told that the most sovereign on earth, even their decisions, their heart, are in the hand of the Lord. And the Lord directs them to do the very thing that God intends. So, yes, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and yet it's all according to God's plan. We also see God sovereignly defeats Pharaoh. God pours his judgment upon him and his people. So just think with me about how God's power over Pharaoh is on display in the plagues. Perhaps what the book of Exodus is most well known for, right? "Go, let my people go." And he says, "I'm not doing that. I don't even know who your God is. I'm in charge. I'll do what I want." He says, "Well, if you're not going to do that, the Lord will send these judgments upon you." And so the water of the Nile, the source of life in many ways, in that arid region, it turns to blood. Soon the land is filled with frogs and insects of various kinds. God sends disease to kill off all the livestock. And then locusts that eat all of the crops. The people are literally now starving. This is a mess. God sends hail and fire from heaven. He sends darkness upon the land. Ultimately, He kills the firstborn of every Egyptian house. Finally, Pharaoh gives in. You can take him. You can go. And yet, it's not long before he changes his mind and pursues after the people of Israel. He meets them at the edge of the Red Sea. And the Lord works even more miraculously. He parts the sea. He makes a way for the people of Israel to walk through in dry land. And so Pharaoh and his armies, they follow the people in, and the Lord sends the water crashing down upon them. God is sovereign over the defeat of Pharaoh and his whole army. It's clear throughout this book that God works sovereignly. But there's more. God works sovereignly to save a special people. You see, God does not treat all people the same way. He chooses a special people to save. That's true in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here in the book of Exodus, God is choosing the people of Israel to save them. We see that God distinguishes his people. So look in chapter 8, verse 23. It says this, "Thus I will put a division between my people and your people." So God says, okay, there's going to be a distinction. It's going to be clear who God's people are and who the Egyptians are. In chapter 9, verse 4, "The Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." Then verse 6, "The next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died." So the Lord is separating his people. He's making them holy and distinct and separate. Chapter 11, oh no, let's do chapter verse 26 of chapter 9. "Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail." So again, hail falls, but not on God's people, not on the ones he's chosen. He's making this distinction. Now go to chapter 11, verse 7. "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So God chooses a special people. He distinguishes them, but then he delivers them. This is really, when we think of the Exodus, God is rescuing his people. It's probably most clear in chapter 12 with the Passover. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. We read, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So there's the promise ahead of time. God's going to come. He's going to kill the firstborn of every household. But he tells the people of Israel, if they will sacrifice a lamb, if they will take its blood and put it on the door frame, it dies in the place of the firstborn son. And so when this judgment comes, he passes over their homes. Well, that's what comes to pass. Verse 29. Still chapter 12, verse 29. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Go up out from among the people, both you and your people of Israel. Go serve the Lord as you've said.'" And then finally, the end of the chapter, verse 50. "All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host." So the Lord delivers his people. He rescues them. But again, it seems to be two part. First, they're let go, and yet then they're pursued. So it's repeated in many ways in chapter 14 when we get to the Red Sea. Look at verse 13. 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The captives, or your captors, they're coming after you, but this is the last time you'll ever see them." Then near the end of the chapter, verse 28, they've made it through the waters. The Egyptians are chasing them in. Verse 28, we read this. "And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh and all who followed him into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, and the waters being a wall to them on the right and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." Wow. So the Lord distinguishes his people. He delivers his people. But then he makes demands. He calls them to live according to his law. So flip over to chapter 20. This is the giving of the Ten Commandments. But notice the verse right before the Ten Commandments. Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Notice that grace comes before obligation. God rescues his people, and then he tells them how to live. It's not the other way around. He doesn't give them the law and tell them, "If you're just good enough, then I'll save you." No. He saves them by his grace and then calls them to live holy lives. Here, in this section of the book, God establishes his covenant with the people, but they quickly break it. And so they build this golden calf and they start worshiping this idol. I mean, it's really unthinkable. As you go through the narrative, God makes this covenant. It's as if he marries the people of Israel. And then it's as if they commit adultery on their honeymoon. I mean, it's outrageous. It happens so fast. God is rightly angered. He should just destroy them all. He says as much. And yet, he's merciful to the people. Flip forward to chapter 33. Verse 3, the Lord says this, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So the Lord has been wronged. They have broken the covenant, and the Lord's merciful. He says, "Okay, I'm still going to give you all the benefits of the covenant. You can go into the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you." Moses wisely intercedes and says, No. That can't be. In verse 15, he says this to the Lord, If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how will it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Well, the Lord agrees to do exactly what Moses asked for. He's going to go and he's going to dwell with his people. He shows them grace upon grace. He dwells with his people in the tabernacle. He says, "I want you to build this tent, and it'll be a way for me to dwell right in the midst of the people of Israel." And then the book ends, chapter 40, verse 34 says this, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So he gives them all these instructions. They build the special tent, just as God has said, and then God's presence comes down and fills it. God is dwelling with his people. That's the end of the book. So if you think you're getting a grasp on the big picture, the story, let me just review the structure for us. I think the book has three main sections. First, it's deliverance, then it's demands, and then dwelling. So the first 18 chapters is deliverance. It's the story of the Exodus. So chapters 1 to 4 was Moses' birth and his calling. Chapters 5 through 15 is the confrontation with Pharaoh, all the plagues, and then the Exodus itself. Then the crossing of the Red Sea. In chapters 16 to 18, there's this three-month journey while the people are going to Mount Sinai, in which God miraculously provides water from the rock and bread from heaven. The second section is demands. Here we see God's holiness in what he tells the people to do. If deliverance was getting Israel out of Egypt with 10 plagues, demand is getting Egypt out of Israel with 10 commandments. He's sanctifying his people. Chapters 19 to 23 is the making of the covenant and the giving of the law. Chapters 24 to 31, Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days and receives detailed instructions about worship. Chapter 32 is when they break the covenant, when they have the golden calf. Chapters 33 and 34, Moses serves as a mediator between God and the people. And ultimately, God gives Israel a second chance, and the covenant is renewed. And then we come to the last section. We've had deliverance, demands, now dwelling. In chapters 35 to 40, God comes to dwell with his people. And here his mercy is on full display as he lives with his still rebellious and sinful people. So we've seen that God works sovereignly to save a special people. But there's one more thing we must not miss. God works sovereignly to save a special people for his own glory. For his own glory. You see, God does not do everything for humanity's sake, but rather for his own. The whole book of Exodus, in fact, the whole Bible, makes this point emphatically, that God does everything he does for his own glory, for his own fame, for his own honor. Isaiah 43 verse 7 says, I created you for my glory. Do you recognize that's true of you? The reason you exist is to glorify God. God is the great one. We live for him. And yet, in our idolatrous hearts, we tend to reverse it as if God exists to make us happy. If God is here so that we can have what we want. But we exist for him. This theme of God's glory runs all through Exodus. So let's quickly run through it one more time, noting the end for which all these things are written. So we'll start in chapter 6, verse 6. Say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with acts of judgment. Now, verse 7, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. So, yes, he's working for their good, but for his glory. It's that they might know the Lord. Or chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the peoples of Israel from among them. So God intends for both the people of Israel and the people of Egypt to recognize that Yahweh is the only true God. Chapter 8. But before I read it, think with me about this question. Do you remember how Pharaoh is asked by Moses, when shall I take away the plague? When shall I remove the frogs? Well, look at chapter 8, verse 10. Pharaoh says, tomorrow. To which Moses responds, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. So the whole reason that he's even given the opportunity to decide when they'll leave is because God wants him to know that this is not some freak act that just happened by coincidence. Like, oh yeah, you know, the people have theorized, well, if the river turned to blood, well, of course all the frogs would want to get out of the river. No. This was a sovereign act of God. He sent the frogs all over the land. They were all over the place. And he says, you tell me when you want them to go. He gives them a time, and that's when they leave. Over and over again, it's clear that God is in control. It's also that they would know the Lord. So chapter 9, verse 14. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants, and on your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. chapter 10 begins this way. Now the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your grandsons how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Or chapter 14, verse 4. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, and all the Egyptians shall know I am the Lord. Verse 17. I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts and all of his chariots and all of his horsemen. And then finally, verse 31, Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. You see, God was intentionally building his reputation. He was making it known. That's part of why Pharaoh's heart was hardened, so that God could show his great power in judgment. In chapter 15, Moses sings the song of deliverance, delighting just after they've crossed the Red Sea and all that the Lord has done. In verse 11, he says this, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Or look over in chapter 18. Verse 8, then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Out of the hand of Pharaoh, has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods. You see, over and over again, the book is just beating this drum of the glory, the greatness, the wonder of God. God works sovereignly to save a special people so that everyone will see that he is great, that he is glorious. He is the one true living God. Now Moses, who witnessed all of this, he wants to see even more. So in chapter 33, verse 18, he says this to the Lord. He says, please show me your glory. God has been revealing his glory all throughout, but he says, I want to see even more. I want to see you face to face. Show me your glory. Verse 19, the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. So he goes on to describe how he's going to put him in the cleft of the rock, and he's going to pass by, and he's going to proclaim his name. And in chapter 34, verse 6, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God says, you want to see my glory? You see it most clearly at the intersection of my attributes. That I am holy and righteous and just while being merciful and compassionate and forgiving. So think with me. In the book of Exodus, where do we see God's judgment right next to his compassion and mercy? Well, I think you see it most clearly at Passover. The people of Israel, they're passed over not because they're good. We can make a mistake while reading this book. Okay, so the bad guys are the Egyptians and the good guys are the people of Israel. But no, they too are sinners. Even their deliverer, he's a murderer. The people of Israel, they too should die. And yet the Lord provides a way of escape. He says, if you kill the lamb, when I see its blood, I will recognize that it died in your place, and I will pass over your house. The lamb died as their substitute. Well, see, this points us forward to the substitutionary death of Jesus. When we come to the New Testament, in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 36, we read this. It's a description of the crucifixion. John writes, "For these things took place that the scripture might be filled. Not one of his bones will be broken." Well, what scripture tells us that the coming Messiah, not one of his bones will be broken? Well, it's Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Here he's describing the Passover lamb. And here's what Moses commands. "You shall not break any of its bones." John, reading Exodus, says that's talking about Jesus. Paul makes it even more explicit. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." John the Baptist said that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, our sin deserves punishment. But the Bible is clear that if we repent and trust in Christ, in his death, then God's judgment will pass us over. Why? Because it was already applied to Jesus. Jesus died as our substitute in our place. He was the Passover lamb. It's by his blood that we can be forgiven, that we can be saved. The night before his crucifixion, Jesus was celebrating the Passover. He was eating the Passover meal, and he does something fascinating. In the midst of that meal, he says, "This is all about me." Listen to his words. This is Luke 22, verse 20. "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." His point is that the Passover has always been about Jesus. Yes, at first, it was the first covenant they were celebrating, and they were looking back to the blood of the Lamb. But that anticipated the new covenant and the Lamb of God who would make a way for our sins to be forgiven. You see, it anticipated the salvation that only Jesus would bring. That night, even before his crucifixion, Jesus was transforming the Passover meal into the communion meal. He was saying, "This is about me. Do this in remembrance of me." So if we go to an even higher elevation, so high that we can see the whole of Scripture, the New Testament makes clear that Jesus is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the great I am. Jesus is the God who delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. But interestingly, Jesus did so in such a way that it would anticipate the way that he would deliver all of his people from bondage to sin. Yes, in the Old Testament, they were rescued from Egypt, but Jesus comes and he rescues us from our own bondage to sin. The redemption of Israel in the Exodus foreshadowed the ultimate redemption that would come only in Jesus. As one writer has put it, the entire plan of salvation is Exodus-shaped. You see, the Exodus is the pattern for redemption. So yes, in the book of Exodus, Moses wrote about the saving work of Jesus. That's really what the book of Exodus is all about. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are the rescuing God, the God who delivers, the God who saves. We thank you for the history of what happened to those who have gone long before us, to the people of Israel as you brought them out of Egypt. And we thank you how that points us forward to how Jesus rescues humanity from the consequences of sin. Help us to delight in him always. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.